Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. And we pray, Father God, as we open the pages of this book and as we make a decision right now that our minds are open, our hearts are open, that you will speak to us through this message tonight, through your word. Father, this will be more than just a message that we listen to in an auditorium, but rather something that we can take, principles that we can take and apply to our lives that we might be more like you in every day, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's go together to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is a series called How Much More that is based on a standard argument of Jesus' day called a Kalvahama. The Kalvahama argument of Jewish people was that they would compare a lesser truth to a greater truth. And the truth is that if the lesser is true, how much more the greater? And so we've looked at a couple of messages on this thus far. The CDs are available. Last week's message was called People Priceless. And I looked at Matthew 12 with you, verses 11 and 12, and where Jesus said, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The next Kalvahama argument we find in Scripture is Luke chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up from verse 22, where Jesus said to his disciples, therefore. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. We've read one word, therefore. I heard a preacher say many years ago that whenever you hear or read the word therefore, you've always got to ask yourself what it's there for, okay? And that's a very good rule. And so Jesus has been talking about things, and then on the basis of what he's just said, he's applying the truth. Therefore, because this is true, check this out. And so before we read on, I want us to go back to verse 13, rather, where someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, it's like he was from the 60s, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? And then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. I underlined those words, all kinds, because we'd think there's just one type of greed, but Jesus said there's lots. And we got to be on our guard against all kinds of greed. And then he gives us the reason why. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Possessions are nice, but our life does not consist in the abundance of them. And then he goes on and reinforces this truth by telling this parable, the parable of the rich fool. He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then Jesus summarizes this section by these words. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself but is not rich toward God. It's not wrong having stuff, but when it ends and begins with you, that's the problem. What Jesus is talking here about, he's challenging people out of selfishness into living a life of generosity. And so on the basis of all that, he uses that word, therefore, in verse 22. Let's read on. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Therefore, do not worry, says verse 22. I heard someone say once, and it was a great statement, worry is fear's extravagance. Corrie ten Boom, if you've never read The Hiding Place, amazing story of Corrie ten Boom and her family that were in prison during the Second World War because they helped Jewish people who were being persecuted by the Nazis. And the Nazis took Corrie ten Boom and her sister and I believe some of the rest of the family and put them into a concentration camp. And The Hiding Place is a beautiful account of all that they went through and how God's grace was demonstrated even right there in the midst of a Nazi concentration camp. And she said this about worry. Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows. It empties today of strength. True words. I love this statement about worry. I've had a lot of trouble, most of which never happened. That's so true, isn't it? Because that's what worry does. I'm worried about all the trouble that I might have. Now, worry is not to be confused with concern. It's okay to be concerned because concern is active. Concern will drive me to make a difference. Concern for a person's needs or my needs, my family or something in the world will force me to act. But worry doesn't. Worry doesn't act. Worry just stands there and kind of shakes. Worry is typified by Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know, oh well. We knew it was going to be a bad day anyway. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. I love Eeyore, but don't be like him because you'll make a donkey of yourself. Some of the similes for worry, fret, to be troubled, anxious, to agonize, to be full of uneasiness, apprehension, nervousness, to be bothered. It's like Catherine Tate, for any of you who've seen the Catherine Tate show, and the obnoxious 15-year-old that she plays called Lauren. And Lauren's classic line is, I ain't bothered. I ain't bothered. My face look bothered to you, does it? I'm not bothered. And we as God's people must not be bothered. All right? And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Don't be bothered. So how can we win over worry? First of all, we've got to consider the ravens, says Jesus in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. So this is a bit of a kind of a series on animals and how much better humans are. Last week, we looked at the value of sheep and that you can buy a sheep for about $100. That's a fairly average sheep. You can go up to about $600 for a really nice sheep. So it's good for you to know that, just in case any of you are thinking of actually buying a sheep. If someone comes to you and tries to, you know, flog you a sheep for $1,000 or $2,000, you know they're just trying to fleece you, right? They're just trying to pull the wool over your eyes. So how much more valuable are people than sheep? And this week, how much more valuable are people than birds? And so I went back to Google and found out what different birds cost. Budgies, somewhere between $10 and $25. Canaries, $25 to $150. Finches are $10 to $100. Lovebirds can cost you up to $200. But that's for love. Indian ringneck parakeets, $100 to $500. Lorikeets are somewhere between $300 and $600. Quaker parrots, they just kind of stand there and shake. $100 to $300. Senegal parrots are $200 to $500. African greys, $600 to $2,000. Cockatoos, $800 to $5,000. And macaws, somewhere between $900 and $5,000+ for those. Some of you might be thinking, how on earth will I ever afford that? Well, it's very simple. You just put them on hire purchase. I'm on fire tonight. So that's for birds, like $5,000 for a bird. But here Jesus is saying, how much more, no bird noises, please, people. how much more valuable you are than birds. Even $5,000. We looked at this last week. Jesus said, what will it profit a person if they gain the entire world and yet lose their own soul? What will it profit? Nothing. Because as I said last week, and it bears repetition, if we were to break down all of the resources of this planet and put a dollar value on all of them, it would come out to trillions and trillions of dollars. And yet Jesus says, what would it profit if you gain all that and lose your soul? Why? Because one human soul is priceless. We might think it's expensive buying a bird for $5,000 or $6,000. I wouldn't do that personally, and Christy's thrilled. But you are more important than a bird's. Go back to Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, and see what Jesus had to say here about birds. Chapter 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Now, understanding there were no pennies in Jesus' day, okay? This is kind of just an English translation here to try and get the truth across to us, all right? The Roman coin was an asarius, which was one of the smallest of the Roman coins. The translators who translated this verse, they were trying to get across that you can get 5 sparrows for 2 of the smallest coins, 2 pennies. So if we were to put this into our current culture here in Australia, we're saying 5 sparrows for 2 of our smallest coins, which would be a 5-cent piece. And so 2 5-cents, which is 10 cents for 5 sparrows, which boils down to 2 cents a sparrow, okay? So birds going cheap, you could say. That wasn't funny, was it? No, okay. Okay, note to self, do not use this on Sunday morning. Now see what Jesus had to say. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. And that's the stunning statement here. I mean, sparrows are a dime a dozen. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can go out into your garden, you can see them. They're flying all over the place. They're small. They seem to be insignificant in creation. They make a nice noise, a little bit annoying at this time of year until daylight saving kicks in. They're making noise about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, you know. But they seem to be reasonably insignificant. And yet Jesus' wonderful truth here is that not one of them falls to the ground without the Father noticing. And yet how much more valuable are you than them? Look at the next statement here. Verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't make any comments, please. Apart from the fact that some of us are making it a lot easier for the Lord these days. I went to the hairdresser today, actually, with my 2 daughters who wanted to get haircuts, and I thought I might as well get my head buzzed at the same time, and they charged me $18 for it, just for the clippers. I said, what's that for? And he said, $8 for the haircut, $10 was the search fee. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. That's a liberating truth. And of course, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, you've got ravens there bringing Elijah food in a time of drought. Bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, provided for by a raven. So consider them. Number 2, consider what worry can't do. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, worry can't add 1 hour to your life. In fact, you know, the reverse is true. Worry will shorten your life. Yeah. Worry is the results in all sorts of physical ailments, things like ulcers, right through to mental problems. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say this or you've ever said it, I'm worried sick. And that's exactly what worry will do in your life. The alternative rendering of that particular passage of Scripture, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, you cannot add a cubit to your height. Now, a cubit is the distance between your middle finger and your elbow, all right? It's basically your forearm. It will vary in length from person to person. I measured to see how big my cubit was today, and this is 45 centimeters. okay? Well, I have long arms. Some of you will have shorter cubits, but however long or short it is, Jesus is saying, worry cannot increase your height. And how true that is. Now, you can, of course, Google was not around in Jesus' day, and I also had a look at this during the week, and there are ways that you can increase your height, including shoes with built-in high heels. So you can't see them on the outside, they're on the inside. And if you're vertically challenged and you want to increase your height, you can get yourself a pair of those, and that'll add about 4 or 5 centimeters to your height. But that's the only way you can increase it. Jesus is saying you cannot stand there worrying and thinking that you will grow. What he's saying is what you've got, you've got. And you've got to get over hiccups and hassles and problems with body image. Certain things you can change. If you want to change it, change it. There are some things you can't change. If you're short, you're short. If you're tall, you're tall. What you are is what you have, and you just need to get over it and live the best life you can. Amen? Amen. With the way that you have been made. Worry is not going to increase your height. And the stunning words that he says then is, since you cannot do this very little thing. Don't you love the perspective of God? Increasing height is a little thing to do. Like God could just kind of, you know, if you were short and you wanted to grow, God could do that. You just go all of a sudden. And if you felt that you were too tall and you wanted to shrink, God could go, because to God, that's a very little thing. He's probably not going to do that for you, okay? But the truth is here, since we can't even do a very little thing, why do we worry about the rest? Number three, consider the lilies. Look at flowers, he says. And not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was arrayed like one of these. What was Solomon's splendor like? I want you to go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 with me. And let's read about the splendor of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10. Tell me when you found it. All right, we ready? 1 Kings 10, we're going to read from verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She wanted to check out his wisdom. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, and this is not your weekender we're talking about. This is not your average Jayco pop top we're talking about here, okay? It was a very great caravan, complete with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. What a wise man this guy was. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You normally think about hearing wisdom, but she actually saw his wisdom, or at least the results of it, and the palace that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he'd made at the temple of the Lord. She was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Verse 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's 4 tons. That's a nice gift. 4 tons of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. What an interesting thought there. This is maybe a little side sermon for you, but wouldn't you think that Solomon had enough? We're going to read about some of the things that he'd already got, and yet this amazingly wealthy woman, a queen in her own right, comes and meets him and is so overwhelmed by him as a person and what God is doing in and through his life that she gives to him. Be very easy to stand back and go, looks like he's got enough. Not going to give him anything. Looks like he's got it all pretty well covered. But no, she wanted to sow into success. And there's a wonderful spiritual principle there. I know I've talked to different people that have visited Bayside at different times and they thought that we got it all covered. It's like, you've got a lot of people and it's all happening and all of that. There's no room for me. Oh, don't be so silly. There's plenty of room for you and there's plenty for you to do. And you've got it all covered. No, this is a wonderful place to be because God's success is on this church community and this is a great place to sow into of your time and your abilities and your finance. And that's what the Queen of Sheba was doing here, sowing into success. Let's read on. Never again were so many spices brought in as those of the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Go down to verse 13 with me. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Now let's read of the splendor of Solomon here in these next few verses. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's 23 tons of gold annually that he got. Don't be scared by 666. It's not the mark of the beast here, okay? Some of you are looking at, whoa, Solomon is the Antichrist. No, he's dead. Not including the revenues from the merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 beakers of gold went into each, that's 3.5 kilograms into each shield of gold. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with three miners of gold in each shield, that's 1.7 kilograms. This is a lot of gold. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps and on its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing between each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. It's just like, oh no, silver, don't bring any in here. It's so 3000 BC, just don't want any of that. Just bring in the gold. Verse 22, the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it was returned, carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. King Solomon, why is baboons funny? My joke wasn't funny, but baboons apparently is funny anyway. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear his wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone came and brought a gift. There you go. Everyone wanted to be a part of this. They all wanted to sow into the success of King Solomon. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew, which is near Hawthorne. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them and all the kings, the Hittites and the Aramaeans and so on and so forth. This is amazing. I wanted to read that whole chapter just to give you a glimpse of how incredibly glorious this king and his reign was in Israel. And then let's go back into Luke chapter 12. Jesus comes on the scene and says to the people, look at the flowers. Not even Solomon in all of his splendor is arrayed like one of these. This is, well, Solomon probably wasn't there. Could have been maybe a little offended by the whole thing. But isn't that incredible? Even Solomon in all of his splendor. And Jesus says, and if God clothes the grass of the field, the flowers like the lilies, if he clothes those and make them so beautiful, even though they're here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you, care for you? Get this truth embedded into your spirit. Consider the lilies. In other words, God is interested in the very smallest details of our lives. Next, consider what worry can't do. In verse 29, Jesus uses a different word for worry. Up until now, he's used the Greek word merimneo, which means to be anxious. But now, he uses another Greek word. The Greek word is meteorizo. It is, yes, the word we get our English word meteor from, which is something to be suspended in space. And that's exactly what Jesus is meaning here and why he swaps from one Greek word to another. Meteor, something to raise in midair, something to suspend. And that is exactly what worry and anxiety will do in your life and mine. When we are gripped by anxiety, it's like we're suspended. We're disempowered. And we don't know what way to go in life. Consider what worry can do. It incapacitates us. While we're in the Gospel of Luke, please go back to chapter 8. Luke 8. Verse 14. This is the parable of the sower. Jesus is talking about seed sown in different ground. And I want to just read verse 14 with you. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, to hear the word of God, okay? But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. And so someone hears the word of God and they go, wow, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear about Jesus. I wanted to hear about how to get the victory over worry. And they hear the word and they're excited that they've heard an answer. But then it comes and chokes them, this worry. And it suspends them. It stops them from maturing. It stops them from growing. It's that word meteor that incapacitates them. Go across to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 34. And Jesus says here, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation. The word dissipation means overindulgence. The Greek word actually used here refers to a headache that someone gets after they've been on an all-night bender. Okay? So they've been smashed out of their brain on alcohol or drugs, and then they wake up sometime later with this massive thumping headache which completely incapacitates them. So that's what dissipation is. It's overindulgence. And so let's start reading that again. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down, or literally incapacitated, with dissipation, with drunkenness, and with the anxieties of life. I wonder if you've ever been in a fog. We don't really get much fog in Melbourne, maybe a little in autumn, but not really like a real fog. You can still drive, you can still see ahead of you. I did my Bible college training in Katoomba in New South Wales in the Blue Mountains, and they had a real fog there, or you weren't supposed to call it a fog. It was supposed to be a mountain mist. But let me tell you, it was a fog. You couldn't hardly see your hand in front of your face. It was treacherous to be out on the roads during those times, even with fog lamps on. And now I was helping to pioneer a church in the western suburbs of Sydney, and I used to have to go up and down the mountains every weekend. I'd drive down Saturday late afternoon, and I'd drive back Sunday night about 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. And invariably, particularly in the winter, there was this fog which almost incapacitated you from getting up and down the mountains. And in fact, sometimes there'd be a road weather alert where they would just suggest that you just didn't go out on the roads. But you know, when you boil a, f- fog down because it looks dense. But when you bring it all down, there is about a cup of water, or in fact less than a cup of water, in a fog that would incapacitate a seven-city block. So the CBD of Melbourne, in a dense fog, about 60,000 droplets of water, stopping you from seeing where you're going, it's less than a glassful of water when it all boils down. What a wonderful example that is of worry. Worry that incapacitates because it seems so big, so dense, so vast, and yet when it all boils down, it's really quite small. But we've made it big by meditating on it instead of meditating on the Word of God, by talking about it over and over again, either with ourselves or with God or with everybody else that we meet. And eventually it just incapacitates us. It sucks the energy out of our mind and out of our spirit. For several years, a woman had been having trouble getting to sleep at night because she was worried about burglars. One night, her husband heard a noise in the house, so he went downstairs to investigate. When he got there, he did find a burglar. "Good evening," said the man of the house. "I am pleased to see you. Come upstairs and meet my wife. She's been waiting for you for 10 years. That's what worry does. Finally tonight, let's consider what God can do. Turn back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 29 with me, if you would, please. Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. You getting something out of this tonight? That's good. Luke 12, 29, Jesus says, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world," talking about the nations that don't follow God, "they run after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." I want to just read that with you again and make a comment as we go through. In verse 29, it says, "Do not set your heart." Greek word there is zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O. Okay, it means focus or desire. And it said, "Do not focus on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it." Okay? And then go down to verse 31. "But seek his kingdom." I don't know why the translators decided to translate the same word in a different way, but the word "seek" is also the Greek word zeteo. And so Jesus says, don't zeteo, don't set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. He says, but rather zeteo, or set your heart, or seek his kingdom. This is all talking about focus here. And the way to win over worry, it's all about focus. It's all about what you're looking at. It's all about what you're focusing on. It's all about what you're expending your mental and spiritual energy on. It's all about what you spend your time in. And those of you particularly who struggle with worry and anxiety, when you are feeling the temptation to go there, when you're feeling the worries and anxieties of life starting to grip you, there's a habit pattern in your life that needs to be broken, and you might need some prayer ministry for it. But once you've had that ministry, you need to learn through discipline over the process of time to zeteo, to focus your desires in a good direction rather than a bad one. And so don't set your heart, or don't seek all of the things that are around you, but rather set your heart, seek his kingdom. Why? Because when you do, all these other things will be added to you anyway, but he will also add to you the kingdom of God. Seek and you will find. And I love the endearing term that he uses, little flock. It's nice, isn't it? And he say the same to you. We're his sheep, the Bible says, sheep of his pasture. Jesus, the good shepherd, he's with you. He will defend you, provide for you, lead you to green pastures and beside still waters. In Philippians chapter 4, and we'll finish with this and one other thing, but Paul writes these words to help overcome anxiety and worry. Do not be anxious, he says, about anything. What's the alternative? Everything by prayer. That's it, choice, okay? Seeking the things of this world, anxiety. Seeking the things of God through prayer, anxiety goes. everything by prayer. What are you going to do next time you're worried about something? Are you going to spend time in worry or anxiety about that thing? Or are you going to do what Paul talks about here? Everything by prayer. Let's get into prayer right now. And don't worry by prayer as well. Some people worry in prayer. Oh, God. No, just get into prayer. That's why he says, with prayer and petition, asking, with thanksgiving. When you're thanking God, you can't whinge at him. When you've got a thankful attitude, or as Chuck Swindoll calls it, an attitude of gratitude, our whole mindset starts to change. And we go from a place of defeat because of worry and anxiety to a place of victory because of faith-filled, gracious prayer. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then something amazing happens. Because when you're in the midst of worry, you lose your peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart. But when we follow God's remedy for winning over worry, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of my shots of inspiration that I've used on the radio over the years is a poem by Penny White called Beginning Today. And I'll finish with this. Beginning today, I will no longer worry about yesterday. It is in the past, and the past will never change. Only I can change by choosing to do so. Beginning today, I will no longer worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will always be there waiting for me to make the most of it. But I cannot make the most of tomorrow without first making the most of today. How true that is. Why don't we bow in prayer together? Thank you, Lord Jesus. I want to pray for those of you, first of all, who struggled in this area. Every one of us has an area of struggle in our life. Every one of us has like an Achilles heel that kind of gets us over and over again. For some, it's this area. And if that's you, I just want you to rest right now in the presence of God. God knows. And I want you to receive those words. Don't worry, little flock. Don't worry. Your Father knows all about it. It's okay. He's got it covered. It's like those words we talked about a few weeks ago that we say to Trinity, I've got you. God says those same words to you. It's okay. I'm your Father. You're my son, my daughter, my child. I've got you. I've got it covered. I've got it in hand. Stop looking at it. Stop empowering it. Get your focus on the kingdom. I'll take care of all these other things, says the Lord. As you seek my kingdom, because then you'll get it all, what you've had your heart set on and the kingdom of God. Father, I just pray for those in our auditorium tonight as well as those watching online who struggle in the area of worry and anxiety. And I pray right now as we spend these couple of minutes just resting in your presence that your Holy Spirit will come upon them, Father God, and bring refreshing, bring hope, bring strength, encouragement. Lord God, I break the power of worry and anxiety over every life in Jesus' name. Pray that you set people free right now by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for a supernatural work. And I pray, Father God, that each and every one of us will learn these principles to pray instead of to worry, to set our hearts and minds on you and your kingdom instead of the things of this world. That those habit patterns will be broken and that we will relearn good ways, godly ways of acting in life. In Jesus' name. Just while every head is bowed and every eye closed across the auditorium tonight, at every service at Bayside, we always give opportunity for people to connect with a God who loves them. I want you to know that. There is a God, He is real, and He loves you. And He wants you to come into relationship with Him. I did this just over 30 years ago, converted from atheism to Christianity. So I know what it's like to live as someone who's not a believer, not connected with God, and I know what it's like to live a life in fellowship and relationship with Him. And this is better than that. If you would like to come into such a relationship tonight, you might not understand all that that means, and it really doesn't matter. God wants to call you into the simplicity of a relationship with Him. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but if you would like this, while no one's looking around, I just want you to slip your hand up nice and high. Just give me a bit of a wave so I can see your hand, and then put it down again. Anyone at all, right across the auditorium, just lift your hand up right now. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, just pray tonight for anyone, either here or online, who is on a journey spiritually. Lord, I pray that You continue to watch over them, keep them safe, that You would reveal Yourself to them, and in the right time, in the right way, they will give their lives to You, that they might know You and love You like You know them and love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.